This talk is going to be on Ezekiel chapter 4 and chapter 5. We didn't read out chapter 5 because it has some pretty confronting content. And so if this talk or this passage sort of raises any big questions or concerns for you, please come and chat to me. I'd love to talk to you about it. It's pretty full on. It's meant to be, though. Let's pray and we'll get into it, shall we? Now, Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you speak to us in ways that we can both understand and feel. And we pray now that as we come to this challenging passage, that you would be speaking to us. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to understand the seriousness of sin and the rightness of your judgment upon it. But help us too to trust in you through all these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I got some things in my bag to help me with this talk. What do you think's in here? Maybe some ropes, maybe a clay tablet, maybe some cow poo. I've got a water bottle. I've got my Bible. It's because I'm chicken. All right. How would you, though, feel if I started my talk today and I just decided I was going to lay down on the ground on my left side? It's very uncomfortable for me, actually. I had a bad hip injury when I was 12, and it really is uncomfortable to lie on my left side. I can't imagine what that would be like to do it for a year straight. Maybe I started building a model of Jerusalem, maybe out of clay, maybe it would modernize it a bit and I'd use some Lego. Started tying myself up with rope, started cooking some gluten-free bread on some cow poo, then started giving myself a haircut with a sword and burning it, right? How would that make you feel if I actually did that, right? Would you pay attention? Maybe you'd have sort of a kind of disgusted fascination with everything that's going on, maybe. Anyway, most of the time one of us gets up here to preach, to teach part of God's word, we tend to start with a story or an illustration of some kind. And this is because we know that most of us, when we come to church on a Sunday, there's a pretty good chance that we're coming sort of distracted, disinterested, tired. And stories are really great at engaging our attentions, but not only our attentions, they're good at engaging our minds, but also our hearts as well. They sort of stir the emotions, capture our interest. And this, you know, provides a great starting point when we get up to talk to help connect sort of these really important truths from God's words to, you know, our distracted hearts and minds and our often messy lives. And this all, you know, brings us back to Ezekiel, the model siege, the disgusting bread, and the dramatic haircut. What's he doing? Why is he doing this? Why is God telling him to do it this way? I think it's coming from a similar place, actually. He wants to capture their attention, make them notice it, make them listen. But the thing is, right, we're not just hearts and minds. We are bodies, too. And God is communicating through Ezekiel a vitally important and dire message to a people who are not inclined to listen. He's doing it by means of these dramatic sign acts, these things that Ezekiel's going to act out. They're designed to draw people in and transfix them, shock them. But they're also this kind of visceral thing, right? Designed to engage the emotions and the instincts, gut reactions, right? In this case, probably disgust, revulsion, horror, confusion. Anyone who sees this can't help but have that reaction. And so his communication here, it's so urgent, it goes beyond simple illustration or storytelling and becomes like embodied, to engage not just hearts and minds, but our bodies as well, the bodies of his audience. Because he really needs to hit his audience where they will feel it. Because we are all embodied beings, we have bodies as well as minds. This kind of physical experience is going to hit people in a way that mere words just can't. It's actually why we celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly, rather than just deciding to, well, let's just sit and sort of think about Jesus for a couple of minutes. It's why we do a physical thing to help remember him. It's why so many of us felt this sense of lack and longing when church was forced online for a couple of years. We wanted to be in each other's presence physically. And it's why an actual hug, you know, hits different than just the word hug in a text. We are physical beings. We are embodied. And the kind of embodied physical communication that Ezekiel is using affects us in a way that simple words don't. This is why I think Ezekiel is told to communicate this way. Because God has a message his people need to hear. They need to hear it and feel it. And it's this: the coming destruction of Jerusalem is entirely intended, it's entirely deserved, and it's entirely real. It's entirely intended, deserved, and real. And he's going to communicate this through this series of dramatic, very physical sign acts. And we're going to look at each of them in turn. The long model siege, the revolting bread he has to cook, and the dramatic haircut he's told to give himself. Well, there's a lot going on in this passage as well, in the subtleties, some pretty frightening and scary things as well. And so we're going to try and piece all of this together to work out not only what God's message was to the people of the time, but what all of it might mean for us today as well. It's a pretty daunting task. Are we ready? Let's have a look at this wild passage. So, let's turn to verse 1 of chapter 4. Here we have the first sign act. That's what we're going to call these things, sign acts. You might think of them as object lessons, but we're going to call them sign acts. And this is the long model siege of Jerusalem. We see this in verse 1 through to verse 8. What's he told to do? Well, he's told to take a clay tablet and draw the city of Jerusalem on the tablet, then add siege works, battering rams, camps, armies, and soldiers around it. So far, so good. We can follow this, right? He's drawing a model of the siege. The city is going to be attacked. This shows us that God knows this is going to happen. This is part of his plan. When the Babylons lay siege to the city, the people will know that God knew this was going to happen. Easy to follow so far. But then, verse 3, take an iron pan, okay, and place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face towards it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the people of Israel. A little bit more difficult to follow now, I think. A little bit more confusing. But what's going on here? I think what God is doing here through Ezekiel, through this dramatic reenaction of the siege, or pre-enaction of the siege, let's call it that, is to break down a common belief in ancient Judah at the time, that the city was invincible, that could not be farther from the truth. Even a gentle breeze could blow the city over. But they thought that nothing could or would ever destroy the city, and particularly the temple inside it. Now, this belief had grown up most likely from a pretty mixed up view of God's promises to them, but also some past experiences, like when about 150 years earlier, the mighty Assyrian Empire had marched right up to the city gates of Jerusalem, laid siege to it, and then the army had vanished overnight. So they had this mixed up view that nothing could ever stop them. But what they got wrong was why this had always been the case in the past. They assumed it was just about their birthright, that nothing would ever happen to them because they were so special and precious. This is, I think, sadly relatable, I think. It's far too easy to assume that, you know, those disasters are always going to happen to someone else, someone else, someone else, until it obviously happens to you. But they forgot that it was only God's gracious provision that was sustaining their city. They forgot that he had warned them if they turned away from him, he would remove them from the land they had given them. So this is the meaning behind this sign act. Ezekiel is told to besiege the city himself, with his face turned toward it, and later in verse 7, arm bared. And so when Babylon do lay siege to the city of Jerusalem, all the people will be able to see the besieging army. That's one thing. But they will not be able to see the unseen aggressor behind that army. Here, Ezekiel, on his side, with his face towards the city and arm bared, is representing God himself. That God himself has come against Jerusalem, that God himself has determined the city will fall, that God will no longer protect the city, but that he is actually the one laying siege to it, in effect. And so what's that iron frying pan about? Well, it's actually a symbol, I think, that there's now an impenetrable wall up between the people in the city and the God laying siege to it. They had the temple within the city. That was supposed to be the way they had access to God, but now that access has been blocked off and taken away. There's an iron wall between them and their God. This disaster staring them right in the face is fully intended. God not only knows it will happen, he has decreed that it will. Their enemy is not just Babylon, their enemy now is God himself. And he has closed himself off from them. What a terrifying place to be. Have you ever really considered or let it really sink in what it would mean to have God as your enemy? Even if you are not convinced that God even exists, let's just run this thought experiment for a moment. The one who made and controls all things from nations and empires, all the way up to the stars and galaxies, all the way down to the little microbes crawling all over your skin and the atoms that make them up. The one who knows all things from the number of stars in space to the future of every nation and government to the number of hairs on each head, not only in this room but across the entire earth. The one who sees the thoughts and attitudes written on every heart and mind, including your own. This one, imagine he declares you an enemy. What a horrifying thought. In the face of that, I don't think it's much of a defense. We can't come up with any defense to simply claim, well, maybe I'm a good person. I work hard. I love my family. And sure, you may think, well, I don't deserve it. And Israel, it seems, were tempted to think the same way. Then maybe we don't deserve that. But the next part of this Sinai makes it clear that that's not the case at all. For this illustration also has an endurance component. Ezekiel is told to lie on his left side for 390 days to bear the sin of Israel, with each day representing a whole year. Then he flips over onto his right side for 40 days to bear the sin of Judah. Some quick clarifications, I think, are in order here. First, I'm pretty sure this was a daily act, not a constant one. That is, he went home every night. But still, it's pretty rough. Second, when we speak of Israel and Judah here, you might think we're speaking of the northern and southern kingdoms. Like, that's the names they use. But that doesn't really make sense for the Ezekiel's context and the message he's going to have going forward. What I think he means here is when he says Israel, he means the entire covenant people of God, the people that God made promises to. That's whether they were part of the united monarchy or not. Israel are the entire people of God. Judah likely refers to the exiled community in Babylon, to the exiles who would be in Babylon. That's what I think is going on anyway. I think it makes a bit more sense in context and things that will come up down the line. Third, this bearing of sin, it had no redemptive or atoning qualities. Ezekiel is not bearing their sin in place of Israel. He's not solving the problem for them like a sacrifice. It's almost as if he's being punished for their sin, or alternatively, it's like he's being forced to endure it in discomfort on the rough ground on his side as a picture of God enduring the sin and betrayal and atrocities of his people. Finally, the dates and times. We love dates and times in the Bible. They're never confusing, always straightforward. So, 390 years, what is the significance of that? Well, if you trace that back in time, and it depends a bit on where you start counting, but if you trace that back in time, you land roughly around the time that Solomon built the first temple. You land around the time the first temple was built in Jerusalem. And so these years of Israel's sin are likely all the years that temple has existed. All the years they have defiled God's sanctuary. That temple was supposed to be God's dwelling place among his people, where they could go and have access to him, but instead it just became the focus point of their sin and their betrayal of their God. This makes sense, I think, in the context of the book of Ezekiel. He has a real focus on God's presence among his people, or not. A real focus on the temple. And the judgment focuses on Jerusalem in large part because the temple is there, and they have defiled God's sanctuary there. The 40 years for Judah, on the other hand, I think this one is an actual symbolic number. The number 40 in the Bible usually is, not always, but often is, a symbolic number. And it represents the length of the exile. And conveniently then sort of matches and parallels the length of time that Israel were wandering in the wilderness back in Exodus and Numbers. It parallels the number of years they were wandering in the wilderness because of their disobedience. 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years in exile. What's the point of all this? Some cool facts, but why does it matter? It's that this punishment that they're receiving, this is not a petulant, impulsive response, some sort of retaliatory lashing out at a slight insult, the kind you might see from certain world leaders these days. Instead, God has been patiently bearing the sin of Israel, their utter betrayal of the one who created, who saved, who sustained them. He's been bearing this for hundreds of years. He has been patiently bearing the way they corrupted his sacred place, this, you know, his dwelling place among his people, the temple, with images of foul idols, images of wicked, evil gods. And it's been a long time. His people have been warned for a long time. And so if you can imagine the morbid fascination they would have had seeing Ezekiel lying on his side every day doing the same thing. You know, just how it would have felt to see him day after day after day after day after day lying on his side, then just imagine the pain for God over the course of year after year after year after year of his people turning their faces and turning their backs on him. And so this has been coming for a long time, and it is completely deserved. It's easy, I think, to dismiss sin as just a little trivial thing. A white lie, something that doesn't matter. But Ezekiel's sign act here shows the weight of sin, particularly the weight of sin that God bears over the centuries. And so his patience given this is astounding. But now it has finally run out, and there will be serious consequences for the people of Israel. His judgment on them is fully intended, but it's also fully deserved. The second sign act demonstrates those very real consequences. Ezekiel is told to cook this weird bread made from wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt. He gets a small little measure of it each day alongside a little bit of water. These are siege rations. There's not enough of any one grain to make a decent loaf of bread, so the bread is kind of this weird and probably foul mixture of everything. Apparently, way back in the 3rd century AD, they did an experiment. They cooked this bread. This mixture, the same cooking method, and it tasted so bad that not even dogs would touch it. But you can buy it from health food stores. There you go. I reckon they're cheating by including soybeans. They're too tasty for this kind of thing. It wouldn't have been soy, I don't think. Anyway, who knows? The point being that Ezekiel is eating barely enough to avoid starving. This is to show that God will soon cut off the food supply to Jerusalem during the siege. They won't have food. Their food will run out. And yes, he's told to use human excrement, human poo, as fuel for the fire he will use to bake the bread. Gross, God. Gross. But again, there's a reason for this. This is a graphic demonstration of how Israel will defile themselves among the nations when God sends them into exile. I think this is really one you really feel wrong about, right? And you should. That's how wrong the way they will corrupt themselves will be. But interestingly, here, finally, Ezekiel speaks up. Verse 14. Then I said, "Not so, sovereign Lord. I have never defiled myself. From my youth until now, I have never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No impure meat has ever entered my mouth." So I think now is probably a good time for our weekly "How is Ezekiel doing?" check. This, finally, is too far for him. Fun fact, these are the first words that Ezekiel has said out loud in the entire book. He hasn't spoken until now. He's just let everything wash over him. He's obeyed without speaking. But now he just can't take it anymore. He's going to be stuck on his side every day for well over a year, preaching to a people who don't want to hear and likely think he's insane. But this, that's one bridge too far. What is intriguing here is that God is actually willing to compromise with him. He says, well, it won't be human excrement, it's going to be cow dung instead. And this allows Ezekiel to maintain his ritual purity before God. And this itself has an interesting and ever so slightly hopeful message to it. See, through his own devotion, alongside the grace of God, Ezekiel can remain pure. And so he stands himself as a symbol, perhaps, of a righteous remnant. Perhaps others will follow in his footsteps, and through their devotion and God's grace, they might stay true and faithful to their Lord. This just hints that judgment does not have to be inevitable. Through God's grace and devotion to him, it's possible to stay pure. And I think there's something in this for us too. Though we may feel smothered by guilt, burdened by the weight of God's judgment, like you are cornered and cannot escape your own sin, we see an example here that there is always a way out. That condemnation from God is not inevitable. Judgment is not an inevitability. Through God's grace in Jesus and commitment to him, it is possible to choose the path of righteousness, purity, and faith. That way is always open. And we see that here with Ezekiel. The final sign act is a dramatic haircut. And this shows the scale and the ferocity of God's judgment, that his judgment is entirely real. That it's not just some abstract, distant sense of disapproval, that it will have very real, very physical consequences. From the start of chapter 5, God tells Ezekiel to cut off his hair and beard using a sword. Then he's to take a set of scales, and he's told to carefully portion it out into thirds. Now, if the people hadn't thought Ezekiel was just completely bonkers by this point, maybe they would now. A third of his hair to be weighed, then burned inside his model city. A third to be hacked up further with the sword. And a third scattered to the wind. We find out the meaning of this in verses 11 and 12, a bit further down in the chapter. The Lord himself will shave Israel. A third of their people will die inside the city. A third will fall fighting outside the city. And the remaining third will be scattered to the winds. With this final sign act and the sometimes graphic verses that follow in chapter 5, it really hits home that it's not just Ezekiel's message that is embodied and physical. It's the content, too, the result. That is, God's judgment is itself embodied, tangible, physical. It's not just some distant sense of something disapproves of me. It's real and physical because that hits so much harder. It's not just something for the mind or the heart, but the body too. I think we all know this is true. I'm not advocating for corporal punishment here. But embodied punishments hit harder. Like, for example, I always find it silly when like a professional football player gets fined for what they do on the pitch. It's probably about 5 minutes worth of their wages, right? $5,000, 5 minutes of wages, that kind of thing. That means nothing to them at all. But if they get suspended for 3 matches, well, that means something, right? In the same way, a speeding ticket is one thing, but not being able to drive at all because you've lost your license and your car is impounded, well, that's a different feeling entirely. So God's judgment on Jerusalem will be embodied and close to the most severe way possible. It's harsh, but it needs to be, as we'll see. But then, crucially, from verse 13, we see that at that point, God's anger will be spent. His wrath will subside, His judgment is not infinite, but it has a purpose. It says, "When I have spent my wrath on them, they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal." At the end of all this, they will know that the Lord has done it, that it was his judgment. Once his justice has been dispensed, they will know that he is the Lord and he is right in his judgments. God's judgment, it's entirely intended and intentional. It's entirely deserved and it's entirely real. But it is also finite. We see here this judgment on Israel has an end and it has a purpose. There's actually one more sign act hidden in this passage. One more illustration of God's holiness, justice, and power, and one that carries on these key themes. That's the sign act of Israel itself. And it's probably the most brutal and confronting of all of them. We see this in verses 5 to 10 of chapter 5, and again from 14 to 17. See, God, he placed Israel in the center of all the nations, for all of them to see, so she would be a light to each one. But Israel became more corrupt than all of the surrounding nations, not even living up to their low standards. And so God will make example of them, so all the nations will see. Verse 14, "I will make you a ruin and a reproach among the nations around you, in the sight of all who pass by. You will be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and an object of horror to the nations around you, when I inflict punishment on you in anger and in wrath, and with stinging rebuke, I, the Lord, have spoken." The punishments meted out on Israel will be brutal and will be done in the sight of all the nations, so they too will know that the Lord is a holy God who judges in might and power. Israel itself will become, and indeed has always been, a sign act, a physical, embodied, real demonstration of God's character. And when they become worse than even the surrounding nations, he must act so those nations will see. As I said, this has really always been the case for Israel. The language in these chapters about the punishments God will inflict on the nation of Israel, it's drawn actually straight from Leviticus chapter 26, which, Dave, you're going to have the joy of preaching on that in a couple of weeks, and the challenge. But in that chapter, Israel is given the choice between blessings for obedience and warned of the terrifying consequences of betraying their God and corrupting his dwelling place. You can see a couple of examples on the screen. Israel were warned. They have been warned from the very beginning. They did not listen. They have not listened since the very beginning. God was patient with for well over the 390 years mentioned in Ezekiel, but the time is now up. And so these curses and punishments for disobedience are now going to come true. But Leviticus 26 ends with a promise that if they turn back to God, things might be different. I'm going to read a couple of verses, not to steal Dave's thunder, but I think it's really relevant for this passage. Leviticus 26:44. "Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt, in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord." This is the same God speaking in Ezekiel, speaking through Ezekiel. And even here in this passage, there are some glimmers of light, little cracks in the door, hints that God will remember his promise. I don't know if you notice them. They're pretty sneaky. When Ezekiel was told to cut his hair off, burn some, slash some, and scatter others, he was told in 5:3 to tuck some into the folds of his garment, then burn some more of that, but some remained in his garment, representing the fact that God will not destroy them entirely, but for their sake will remember his covenant with their ancestors, whom he brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations. He won't destroy them entirely. And there's another, even tinier little glint of light that sneaks through. It's a really sneaky one, right? It involves some mathematics. See, the years of Israel's sin was 390. Judah's 40. Again, remember, I think in both cases he's talking about the whole covenant people of God. But maths people, what's 390 plus 40? 430. Way back in Exodus 12, we are told that the exact length of time Israel was in Egypt, in slavery, was 430 years. This, to me, is too specific to not be intentional. Particularly the way that the 40 years for Judah seems to be a symbolic number. They were in exile for longer than that. And so the 40 years, I think, was partly chosen to give us this total result of 430. And I think this is a tiny, tiny hint that God is planning a new exodus. Once this punishment is done, he will once again bring his people out in the sight of all the nations. But this won't just be a new exodus from slavery in Egypt, or even just a new exodus when they just come back from exile. It's worth thinking about. What have they been in captivity to for these 430 years? It's not Egypt. It's not even really Babylon. It's to sin. They've been captive to sin, captive in their own disobedience and rebellion and all their horrific consequences. And so we see a glimpse that this new exodus will actually see God free his people from the bonds of sin and death and rebellion that has so ensnared them. And he's going to do it in the sight of all the nations. It's going to happen through another sign act that all would see, all would hear about. When his own son was crucified on a Roman cross. But this sign act was not just a demonstration or an illustration. It was very real. It was physical, embodied. When God poured out all of his wrath on his own son, so that his people, all who would believe in his name, might be spared and redeemed. They might be freed from the bonds of sin and death that had kept them in slavery. And so that all nations might know that he is the Lord, and they might come, find salvation in his name. And so they, and so we, if we trust in God and the grace on offer to us in his Son, we might enjoy a salvation that is itself very real, physical, embodied. Not just a distant and abstract nice idea, a thought or a state of mind. Real. And this is incredibly exciting, but a conversation to have another time, I think. For now, let's remember the stark, visceral, physical message that Ezekiel has. That God's judgment is fully intended, it's fully deserved, and it is fully real. But that it does not have to be inevitable. That through his grace and the sacrificial death of Jesus to take God's intentional, just, and very real wrath in our place, we now have this astonishing hope. A hope that will itself be fully real and embodied in the same way. So let's hold on to that hope. Let's pray to our awesome and terrifying God. Our God, we thank you for your holiness, your judgment on evil and sin. We pray too that we might cling to the hope we have in your Son Jesus, the forgiveness and offer on him, the cleansing and freedom from sin and from death, the life and hope we have in him, very real, very physical life and hope we have on offer in him. Thank you for who you are. Help us to trust you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.